Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have to come together. I thank you so much for Freddie's message this morning and for him being able to fill in for me and give a great message on the parables of the kingdom. God, I just ask you to be with us now as we continue to look and study church history. We pray that we would be honoring in the way that we do history, that we would be as honest as possible, and that you would keep us from any anachronisms or just misspeaking regarding anyone tonight. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for the ability to have history and to learn from it. So we thank you for your grace. We ask that you would be with us during this time. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So tonight we turn to the third branch of Christianity. We turn to Roman Catholicism of the 17th and 18th century. And now we look at Eastern Orthodoxy. We'll spend tonight looking at Eastern Orthodoxy before, not next week, but the week after. We will begin by looking at a new group that rises up against the church. And so much from this point of church history, after the conversion of Constantine, Christianity has really faced few enemies externally. Its really biggest issues has been an internal one. Most of the issues have been internally, with the exception of Islam. Islam has kind of been the great threat, primarily to the Eastern Church, which is who we look at in Eastern Orthodoxy. But other than that, most of Christianity's issues has been infighting and fighting amongst itself. However, in the late 17th and early and pretty much through the rest of history, a new enemy would rise and perhaps pose the greatest threat to the church, and that would be the secular humanist and the rationalist and those who deny God altogether. And it will be those to whom we look at in our next lecture. But tonight we look at Eastern Orthodoxy in that third branch, a branch that I find extremely fascinating. And most of Eastern Orthodoxy had taken shape in Eastern Europe, in the Middle East, and really primarily and predominantly by this point in Russia. And what made Eastern Orthodoxy really so fascinating, and I find fascinating, is in many ways there's kind of an unbroken tradition and lineage from the early church fathers to the Eastern Orthodox Church today. We will see tonight that one thing that Eastern Orthodoxy very much prides itself on is not being novel. If you were to call any Eastern Orthodox service novel, they would see that as the greatest thing, the greatest issue in the world. They want to be as antiquative as possible. They want to look just as much as they can as the early church. So they don't want to do anything that comes off as new. And in many ways, I think they should be respected in that way. So in the period of the 17th and 18th centuries, however, Orthodoxy became in many ways an unwilling and unwitting victim to both Protestantism and Catholicism. And the vast majority of this reason is because what made the Protestantism and the Catholicism of Europe during the 17th and 18th centuries, and really even prior to that, so much stronger than Eastern Orthodoxy, was that there was this huge proponent of a church-state relationship, both in Protestant Europe and in Catholic Europe. The church and the state were almost one in those. In many ways, it gave protection and validity to the church. Whereas Eastern Orthodoxy was, in most cases, underneath the leadership and governance of Islamic dictators and rulers. And so for them, they did not have that same level of protection, that same level of ensuring that proper leaders and proper education were being given to their leaders, and thus it almost made them easy pickings for both Protestant missionaries and Catholic missionaries. However, because of this issue and this difficulty of how Orthodoxy was kind of always skimming the line of leaning more towards Protestantism than over back again towards Roman Catholicism, it's really difficult to actually pinpoint who was the actual face of Eastern Orthodoxy during the 17th and 18th century. Who truly can give us a picture of what was the Eastern Orthodox Church during this period? And that is a difficult task. And from my studies, it is a very hard one to find any historian who agrees. Nevertheless, what we're going to try to do here is look at some of the most important figures and most important movements during this period of Eastern Orthodoxy and try to get an idea of what was going on within that branch of Christianity. And I want to begin by looking at the most famous and most tragic picture of the individual who would probably be the greatest pinnacle of orthodoxy during this period. And that man was a man by the name of Cyril Lucaris. Cyril Lucaris. Lucaris is often considered the greatest patriarch of Constantinople in the modern era. Now, the modern era, oftentimes we think, began in like the 19th century, 20th century. The modern era technically began the post-Renaissance. So, post-Reformation, post-Renaissance, really the mid to late 16th century, ushered in what we call the modern age, the modern period, which would be replaced by the postmodern age in the late 20th, early 21st century. And that's kind of where we are today, even though we're seeing a bit of a movement back towards modernity in some cases, whereas many, postmodernism has just taken the day. And that's seen most clearly in the fact that there is no absolute truth. Modernity still believed in absolute truth. We'll see that with the secular humanists. The issue is that the question becomes, is where is that truth grounded? Is it grounded in empiricism, or is it grounded in revelation? And that will become the question of authority. We'll look at that next time. Nevertheless, as you look back at Cyril, Cyril was seen as really the great patriarch of Constantinople. His life and teaching is measured by religious devotion, intellectual gifts, and a heroic striving against the odds. And what made perhaps Lucaris so amazing is the fact of how long he was able to keep controversy going even after he died. A very controversial figure, and I guess you can say something about their thoughts, because even to this day, there is probably, if you bring up this man's name in the Orthodox circles, you will get very different responses. An extremely controversial character, and we'll see a little bit why here in a bit. He was born on the island of Crete, and his father was a prominent butcher and decided to send his son to St. Catherine there in Crete, which was an elite school for boys. Now, after his schooling, Cyril was sent ultimately to Venice, because Venice at this time was really kind of the intellectual center of the world in Europe. And part of the reason for that was because Venice was a free, what we would consider, democratic republic. It's really, a lot of the early American republic views come out of the pictures of Venice. And for instance, the great philosopher Montesquieu did not believe that America could ever be a republic, because he believed that republics could only exist in small forms like Venice. He believed if you got too many people, republicanism could never last. And maybe we're seeing a lot of arguments for that today, whereas James Madison argued against that and believed that republics could exist in America because there was so much land mass and it would spread people out into smaller groups and communities. Well, eventually population drives that, but nevertheless, there was a strong republican view in Venice, and with that came an idea of individual liberty. And with individual liberty came religious liberty. And so both Catholics, Protestants, and Eastern Orthodox would come to Venice and get really strong intellectual capital. And some of the most diverse thinkers would come out of this period because they had so intertwined among the different thinkers. They were able to build strong arguments because they were actually hearing arguments from actual Orthodox thinkers or Protestant thinkers or Catholic thinkers, whereas instead of just arguing against straw men. And so this really was a strong intellectual capital, and Cyril gained very much from his time in Venice. Ultimately, he went on to the University of Padua and ultimately became destined for a church career, primarily because of the influence that his uncle, Meletios Pagus, was the patriarch of Alexandria. Now, remember, Eastern Orthodoxy does not rule under a papacy. It rules under the five patriarchs of the church: Alexandria, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and now Moscow. Those patriarchs are the ruling patriarchs over the Eastern Orthodox Church. In 1595, Cyril was ordained a priest by his uncle and was sent to minister along with another priest to the Orthodox population of a new city, a new kingdom called Poland-Lithuania. It was one kingdom, Poland-Lithuania. Now, the king of Poland at this time was Sigismund III. And Sigismund III was very much a Catholic through and through, and had decided that he was going to turn Poland-Lithuania into a fully Roman Catholic kingdom. And so what he did was he utilized these shock troops of the Jesuits and the Inquisition to go in and to try and do these mass conversions for the majority Polish Orthodox. At this time, the vast majority of the Polish population were Eastern Orthodox. And this became a huge issue because you had a majority Polish Orthodox community underneath the reign of a tyrannical Roman Catholic king who wanted nothing more but to make them all Catholic. Now, these Polish Orthodox were given the name Ukrainians, which means Little Russia. Ukraine means Little Russia, and that was the name was given to them. And the reason why is because their primary city in their heartland was Kiev. And Kiev once served as the heartland of Russia before being absorbed into the Poland-Lithuanian kingdom in the Middle Ages. And so this was used to be a huge Russian Orthodox territory before ultimately Catholicism came in, took over, and these Polish Orthodox were given the name Ukrainians, a name that will still stand today and ultimately be given a nation after it. The Catholic king decided that he would, in order to try and crush this rebellion and crush and kind of bring about a mass conversion to these Polish Orthodox individuals, he decided to appoint bishops to the Orthodox Church. So you have now Orthodox churches being read by pretty much pro-Roman Catholic bishops. You can imagine the disconnect that that would create. And ultimately, the leadership of the Orthodox Church, which was now pretty much pro-Roman Catholic, decided to sign a secret negotiation which would submit all of the Orthodox believers in Poland under the power of the papacy. And this was done at the Council of Florence in the 15th century. And you can imagine what kind of reaction this caused. When it was found out, this led to a great, great schism between what became known as the Greek Catholics, and that is just Orthodox who pretty much were Roman Catholic in every other way, and then what we call the true Orthodox. A great schism began to be brought up between them. And because of this, Ukrainian Orthodoxy developed a strong laity. Now, this laity was called the Bratstvo. It means the brotherhood. So what really happens in Eastern Orthodoxy in Poland during this time is they develop lay leadership. The lay people become the true leaders of Orthodoxy because they are the true standard holders, whereas all of their bishops are now Roman Catholics, basically. They've capitulated, and so the laity now takes control of their own churches. And now you have these lay leaders versus these bishops that are happening. And it really is a powerful thing because the Eastern Orthodox lay people, one of the most, I think, noble things about them was they were not going to capitulate. They did not compromise, no matter who was their bishop. And I think that's something that's noble about them in many ways. So ultimately, because of all this going on, Cyril was sent by his uncle with a companion, Nicephorus, and they were sent to Poland in order to try and give some support and some training to these lay people who were now seeing all of their bishops turn Roman Catholic in many ways. And he had got there just as this Council of Florence had been partaken of, and he was not happy about it at all. And so for the next 4 years in Poland, Cyril began to start trying to build up the Orthodox faith in their fight against the belligerent evangelism of the Jesuits. Cyril believed that the issue of uneducated clergy who knew nothing of their own faith and traditions were the reason why they were so susceptible into falling into the deception of Roman Catholicism. The issue for Cyril was that our own clergy are not educated. That's the issue. Our clergy do not know their own faith, and because of that, they fall into deception. Now, I can make a strong argument for modern evangelicalism that goes right along with that. We don't know where we came from. Because of that, we've fallen into deception. That is Cyril's argument, and I think it's a powerful one for any tradition to be weary of, as we nowadays have gotten off into everything but true Christianity. So Cyril decided in order to do this, he began to improve Orthodox schools. If we want to get things right, it has to begin with education. He also established an Orthodox printing press. Let's get information to the masses. And this was not a cozy, comfortable task. This was always done under the fear of death. It was very dangerous. His companion that had went with him, the other priest, Nicephorus, had actually been arrested and killed by the Polish police in 1598. And Cyril only escaped the same fate because he was able to be smuggled out of the city of Poland and ultimately into Constantinople, where he had the protection of the patriarch there. It was this experience that made Cyril a lifelong enemy of Roman Catholicism. And this caused him, remarkably, to become allies with the other persecuted group in Poland, the Polish Lutherans, the Allies. And so Cyril becomes this great ally and proponent of Protestantism in many ways. He sees them as allies in the other persecuted group from what he sees as Roman tyranny. He eventually moved back to Alexandria, and after his uncle's death, he was voted in to become the Patriarch of Alexandria. And it was here that Cyril began to really fully study the Protestant Reformation. He only heard about it, but here he began to study it. And he was able to do this because there in Constantinople, while he was there, and it's important to remember now, Constantinople is no longer a Christian kingdom. It is under the reign of the Ottoman Empire at this point, and will soon be given the name Istanbul. And so here, he's there. And while he's there, there are many of these European ambassadors that are sent to Constantinople to work out trade with the Ottoman Turks. And there, he meets this Dutch Reformed ambassador named Cornelius van Hoog. And ultimately, van Hoog realizes that Cyril has a great interest in learning about Protestantism. And so he writes back to the Dutch Republic and says, "Hey, am I okay to give this guy, this teacher of orthodoxy, some of our main leading documents?" And so he does. He gives him some of the major documents of the Dutch Reformed Church, and Cyril begins to read through these things and study through these. And he also gains many other correspondents within the Protestant world, some good and some bad, including he was in common correspondence with many Arminians as well. So he was getting the best of like Dutch Reformed Calvinism and Dutch non-Reformed Arminianism. So he was getting the full spectrum, as well as Lutheranism. So he was covering all of Protestantism and doing a real study. Not only that, but he was also corresponding with the Archbishop of Canterbury, George Abbott. So he was also getting English Protestantism. And so here's a guy who was doing his homework and really studying all the major groups. And one of the things that Abbott did was he actually paid for some of the Eastern Orthodox to come to England and study at Cambridge and Oxford. So now, for the first time, you have English or Greek Orthodox that are actually English educated. And so this was a real interesting time of a lot of this coordination that was happening amongst all of them. Now, for the next 20 years, Cyril compared Orthodox theology with Reformed theology and Protestantism. And it ultimately served the basis of Cyril's famous and very controversial Confession of Faith that he published in 1629. Now, some historians of all stripes argue that Cyril had abandoned orthodoxy altogether, that he had simply become a Calvinist in orthodox robes. And I find their arguments really unconvincing. There are other historians that say, well, no, he was just a man who was trying to appeal to the groups he wrote to. He was trying to become all things to all men, and so he just flavored his theology because of how knowledgeable he was of what they believed in order to try and win favor and support against the Roman Catholic kingdoms. Maybe, but even that doesn't quite seem fully there. Others, and these are the very minority view, believe that his statement of faith was actually a forgery done by Calvinists to try and give support to Protestantism, or by Jesuits to try and give more reason to try to convert the Orthodox. And so that was the other argument. And all of those I don't necessarily find extremely plausible. There may be some basis primarily in that second view that he was being all things to all men. But I think it seems more plausible to me that Cyril at the heart was truly Orthodox. He never wanted to leave his Orthodox roots, but that he saw in Protestantism both a powerful ally against the Counter-Reformation Catholics and Jesuits, and also he saw them as a practical model for reforming and renewing church life so that it could be brought into an Orthodox context. What I mean by that is, when he saw Lutheran Germany, He saw a picture of how you can truly reform a nation back to the belief systems that you want it to. He had saw his church there in Poland, in his time there, his entire Orthodox group be slowly moved more and more towards Roman Catholicism. And he thought, how in the world do we bring them back? How do we reform them to Orthodoxy? And I think he saw the answer in Protestantism. This is how you reform nations. You do it through preaching. You do it through combining with the secular world and combining with the state and bringing those two things together as powerful allies to bring people into conformity. And he saw those ideas and he thought, this is the way to do it. But also, at a more deeply personal level, it is fully credible to believe that Cyril increasingly found considerable elements of both Orthodoxy and Reformed theology as not only compatible, but perhaps even complementary. Now, it's important to remember, Cyril maintained many Orthodox standards. He rejected the filioque clause of the Western Church, which added that the Spirit comes from the Son as well. Remember, the Nicene Creed, the filioque clause was when the Roman Catholic Church added into the Nicene Creed that the Spirit flows both from the Father and the Son. They rejected that to the prior Nicene Creed, which simply said that the Spirit comes from the Father alone. And so the Eastern Orthodox rejected the addition that the Spirit also came from the Son. He also believed in efficacious sacraments, so baptism is efficacious. Communion is efficacious. They are actual effectual means of grace that help bring salvation and the seed of salvation in individuals. He maintained icon veneration against the Protestants, and he also believed in Orthodox episcopacy, which is a single leader within a church, not a plurality of elders, which was much more common in Protestantism at this point. It's also important to remember that the Orthodox believed that you could have married clergy. And so these men were all married, they had children, so they had common sense. And that's one thing with Scripture there. However, where he differed very greatly from Orthodoxy was that he did stress man's complete need for grace. And he greatly valued the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. He believed that there was nothing man could do apart from the grace of God to bring salvation to himself. Now, this assimilation of the Augustinian perspective of sin and grace was extremely awkward for Cyril, as Orthodoxy, perhaps more than any other branch, had always maintained a form of synergism. That it was both divine grace and human free will that worked together in compatibilism to bring about this synergistic place where God does 99%, but the man has to come in and do that 1% at the end. This kind of synergistic model. And that has always been Eastern Orthodox, primarily seen in the views of the teachings of men like John Chrysostom and those other guys like that. So this was extremely awkward because this was the first time really any major Orthodox teacher was holding to this kind of Augustinian reality that apart from the effectual grace of God, there is no salvation. Without the quickening of the will of man by the grace of God, nothing could happen to man for salvation. But before we go off and call Cyril a Calvinist, we always need to proceed with caution. That's what good historians do. Cyril also numbered Arminians as well as Calvinists among his correspondents. And in many ways, sometimes it's hard to see whether his view of total depravity was fully Augustinian and as a total inability, as a death in sin, or was it more of an Arminian where it's simply sickened in sin or ill in sin, where basically we have just enough grace to grab the life raft, basically, right? That model. And so there are a lot of times where his confession interweaves between both, so it's important that we don't make any specific thrust in putting him in our camp. I think that Cyril's utilization of Augustinian language was primarily a defense, not so much for his own belief system, but more against the Pelagianism of the Jesuits. The Jesuits at this time, Roman Catholicism, were extremely Pelagian. Original sin was almost totally gone. The idea of a works-based salvation was almost totally there at this point within Roman Catholicism. And I think his use of Augustinianism was primarily because of his studies of Augustine versus Pelagius. And I think that's why he was so used to using those. Cyril also adopted a very quasi-reformed view of tradition, which said that tradition was something that deserved critical reverence, but was never authoritarian over Scripture. Scripture alone was authoritarian, whereas tradition receives critical reverence, but only in that it reflects Scripture. And so in many ways, Cyril adopted a Protestant view of sola scriptura. That's the same view. We believe that tradition should hold reverence so long as it reflects Scripture. And that's our standing as well. And he even had an interesting view on the fallibility of the church. And this is an interesting thing, primarily because if you remember, the preconceived position of authority by Eastern Orthodoxy was that of what we call the conciliar view of authority. And that is, the Eastern Orthodox Church believed that it was the councils that had supreme authority over what the traditions and beliefs of the church were. You had to come from a council of the ecumenical councils of the patriarchs. Now, this is new because he's saying, no, the councils can err if they don't reflect Scripture. The spiritual nature of the church, he says, can never err. But the earthly flesh and the earthly, I guess you would say what we would call the visible church, can fail. And so this was an interesting view because prior to this, the church, as far as councils go, could not err. It's what made them infallible. It's what made them authoritative. And here Cyril was saying, no, they are fallible if they do not reflect the teachings of Scripture. Ultimately, Cyril's theology must be held objectively in light of what it says, rather than trying to group into any obvious classification. In other words, as historians, as students of history, we want to let Cyril be Cyril. And like so many, he just want to put people in their camps. Cyril was his own thinker. He was a unique thinker of Eastern Orthodoxy and a very rare thinker. But fascinating, we'll see a little bit later on, the one branch of Orthodoxy that provides the strongest branch of Orthodoxy, and really, I think, the pinnacle of Orthodoxy, is Russian Orthodoxy, who will adopt Cyril's views. So it's really fascinating how all of the Orthodox of the East will reject it, except for Russia. And they become the strongest branch of Orthodoxy. In 1621, Cyril was made the Patriarch of Constantinople. It's important, and once again, that was under the Ottoman Empire. Which, I think, once again, it's important to remember, under the Ottoman Empire, Christians had quite a bit of religious liberty. They had to pay a tax for being Christians. They were not allowed to proselytize Muslims, but they were allowed to live freely. Most Orthodox received more persecution from Roman Catholic nations than they did the Islam. It wasn't until Islam fell into more dividing warlike groups, more tribal groups, when the Ottoman Empire fell, that Christians really began to suffer the way that they do today under the more tribal views of Islam rather than the imperial Islam. So that's just another interesting fact as well. Now, many Roman Catholics, the Jesuits and the French and the Austrian ambassadors were working very hard to convert the Orthodox population, and they hated Cyril. They hated Cyril with a passion because they saw him as the greatest enemy. At this time, Orthodoxy looked like it was going to Rome in every way. And then Cyril showed up, and he changed the culture greatly for a while. The Catholics despised him. And Pope Urban VIII of the time, who we would consider Cyril's archenemy, had this to say about him. He is a son of darkness, an athlete of hell, and a pseudo-patriarch. So obviously, he really liked the guy. The Jesuits were able to win many to Catholicism. And the reason that the Jesuits' evangelism was so effective was because of their invention of free schooling. Free schooling, they realized, is the greatest way to indoctrinate people. Our public school system learned that as well. The greatest way to indoctrinate a system is you give people free schooling and you govern what's taught. That's an easy way to do that. And the Jesuits were brilliant at it. They learned it quicker than anybody. It's the same thing they did when they came to America with a lot of the Native Americans. They simply put them in schools and they indoctrinate them with Jesuit Roman Catholicism. This was the easiest way to do it. And it's a powerful way. And it's something that we should be very mindful of as we are seeing the effects of a propagandized and agenda-driven school system. Nevertheless, they were offered free school, and for many who were poor during this time, in this Ottoman Empire that did not give Christians many opportunities to grow educationally, these ambassadors come in, they set up these free schools. If you're an Eastern Orthodox mother, this is like the best thing in the world because now your child has a chance to actually be educated. and have some knowledge. And so this was, brilliant. Whoever thought of this in the Jesuits, brilliant, because it really was. Cyril, however, decided, well, let's combat this with fire. Let's create our own schools. Not only that, let's do something even important. Let's reinstate the purpose of preaching as a tool for raising Orthodox consciousness. At this point, there was literally no preaching happening in Orthodox churches. You would come in, you'd do your liturgy, and you'd leave. There was no preaching. There was no expounding on doctrine or tradition or any of that. And Cyril thought, how did the reformers change predominantly Catholic nations into Protestant ones? And the answer was powerful preaching. They preached the word. So we got to follow in line. And so that's what they did. They began preaching, and they immediately it has a huge widespread effect amongst Orthodoxy. He also published good Orthodox literature, something there wasn't of at this time, and translated a New Testament in modern Greek, which is very different from ancient Greek. It's not the same. If you get a Bible in modern Greek, it will not be the Koine Greek. It will not be the same, and you will be confused. They are not the same, so it's important to remember that. However, I love what he wrote in the preface to that New Testament. He wrote, "It is the duty of all Christians to read the New Testament in a language that they can comprehend." And I think, amen to that, man. Amen to that. Cyril's patriarchy was extremely stormy, though. He did not have few enemies. And he was deposed and reinstated from office no less than 5 times during his patriarchy. He was kicked out and brought back in. Kicked out and brought back in. Reminds me a lot of another guy. A guy by the name of... My mind just went blank. I'll think Athanasius of Alexandria. Athanasius as well would be one who was kind of Athanasius against the world when we look at the Arian controversy, him standing for the deity of Christ. Cyril kind of felt that same kind of impact in his patriarchy. His final deposition, however, came in 1638 when a Romanizing Orthodox bishop went to the Ottoman Sultan, Murad IV, and told him that Cyril was plotting against Murad with one of his enemy groups. Now, this was untrue and unfounded, but this Roman Catholic bishop just wanted Cyril gone. Murad, however, was an extremely ferocious character, had Cyril arrested, had him condemned without trial, and was strangled by imperial troops in a remote spot near the port of St. Stephanos. You know, not to get on a tangent here, but it just goes to show you this idea of injustice and wickedness has always happened. And it has happened since Genesis 4, and it will happen. And we'll always find a way to see this kind of injustice. And if it doesn't come from changed hearts, it'll just keep happening. And so here, right here. And what happens to this injustice? The very next day, riots begin to happen. Riots begin happening in the city there. And from that day forward, many considered the bishop who turned him in, they called him Pilate, because they had unjustly sentenced their leader to death. And so he was now Pilate, and he had many death threats. And the only thing that protected him was his Jansenist troops, which helped protect that one leader who turned in Cyril and had him killed. Cyril's legacy, however, would be marked with controversy within Orthodoxy, because he had sought to find ways for the Reformed world to best understand Orthodoxy. And he would never compromise or capitulate to Rome. And for the latter, he lost his life. And so he never capitulated to Rome, never would do so, and ultimately it cost him his life. However, one of those who vehemently opposed his teaching, one of those Roman Catholic / Orthodox bishops, was a very important person throughout history. And this man we now turn to, who became the new leader of Ukrainian Orthodoxy, a man by the name of Peter Mogila. Peter Mogila. Where Cyril had allied with Protestantism, primarily against Rome, Peter did the exact opposite. He wanted to ally Orthodoxy against Protestantism. And after being ordained and eventually forming an influential Orthodox school, Mogila decided to adopt into Orthodoxy the methods and standards of the Jesuits, who stood at the cutting edge of Roman Catholic education. Now, why did he do this? Did he want to unite with Rome? Some historians think he wanted to bring orthodoxy under the submission of Rome once and for all. For others, they argue that they didn't want to do that, but he wanted to use the armor and protection of Rome to fortify orthodoxy. It was during this time that the new Polish king recognized orthodoxy's right to appoint its own bishops, and Mogila was made the metropolitan of Kiev. Now, remember the hierarchical structure. You have the patriarchs, who are the highest. They are over the general areas of the church, the five patriarchs, and underneath them, over major cities, are metropolitans. And that is what Peter became. He became the metropolitan of Kiev. And he would use this position to continue going about his goals of reforming the Ukrainian church using Catholic methods while trying to maintain a semblance of Eastern Orthodoxy. Mogila fathered a whole school of thought which for over 100 years would pursue his vision of Orthodoxy. He had some really major disciples that followed after him. This movement constantly showed, however, that it was far more capable of veering Romeward than I think Mogila would imagine. Well, and it's not shocking why. In all of the schools that Mogila set up for Eastern Orthodox bishops to be trained in, the primary scholars that they were taught by and the books that they were read were all of the Catholic medieval scholastics, Aquinas and Duns Scotus, William of Ockham. These were the men that they read, and he was shocked that it continued to have a bent towards Rome. It's like, well, all these guys are Rome. I mean, they were Rome apologists. So why do you think they would want to stay Orthodox when you're teaching them the great Roman thinkers of the scholastic period? Mogila and his school of disciples could be defined by one clear statement. If we wanted to ask what was the central theme of the Mogila school of Eastern Orthodoxy, it was this: a complete disdain for Protestantism. Where Cyril and his school hated Roman Catholicism, Mogila and his school hated Protestantism. That was what they had in common. And this would lead to a great schism between Ukrainian Orthodoxy and Russian Orthodoxy. Remember, Russian Orthodoxy will adopt the more Protestant view. Ukrainian Orthodoxy at this point will become the more Roman Catholic view. This schism was most clearly played out on Russian soil in the Old Believer Schism, which was an argument that Russian Orthodoxy had too far departed from the ancient Greek patterns of worship. And we'll look at that by first looking at the man who sparked this Old Believer's Schism. His name was Patriarch Nikon. Now, we're going to see here. Now, if you look at Patriarch Nikon, he looks like a king almost. I mean, he's adorned like a king. He's dressed like a king. And we're going to see here why that is. Patriarch Nikon wanted to become the Orthodox Pope. And that will be his ultimate downfall. He was born a child of peasants and eventually ran away from home and became a priest. His life was no easy road. All three of his children would die in childbirth. And that ultimately led him to just retire away to a monastery, a hermitage, where he began teaching. And in this monastery, he received the attention of the Russian Tsar, Alexei I. Through this relationship, the Tsar would continue to carry Nikon up through the ranks. He pulled him out of this monastery and began putting him in positions of power, ultimately giving him the position of the Patriarch of Moscow, which is the supreme position of the Russian Orthodox Church in 1652. During this time, there was a great reform of piety among the Russian Orthodox Church, and one of the areas that sought reform was the correct conduct of worship. How should we as Orthodox be worshiping in the church? And this is where the controversy broke out. When printing became a huge practice in Moscow, what they thought to do was, well, let's just print out all of the Orthodox liturgies, because then people can have more accessibility to them and use them in their congregations. The problem is once they published them all for mass view, they realized something important. They all have a bunch of textual variants that disagree with each other. So you had like 10 different liturgies all of a sudden. The question goes, which one's right? Which one is the true liturgy of the church? And an obsession broke out over that. Who and which liturgy was right? Which liturgy reflected the ancient and antiquative view of the early church? You see, corporate worship lays at the heart of Eastern Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy has zero desire for innovation. It doesn't want to be new. It doesn't want to be novel. And in that way, I applaud it. Where there's novelty, there's usually heresy. And Orthodoxy wants to be as ancient as it can be. That's their stamp. If you ever hear an Eastern Orthodox thinker, that will be their big evangelistic pitch to you. We reflect the ancient church. That is their big sticking point. And for many, they fall to that sticking point because there is something drawing about that sense of antiquity, that we belong to something old and ancient. And so they wanted to know what the correct tradition was because it mattered a lot. This obsession and frustration over variations in liturgy awoke a deep disturbance among the Russian Orthodox. Many of the zealots of piety, which these kind of zealous group for who, what was the right worship began to be called, had a simple answer to the issue. They argued, what was the Greek text? What did the Greek liturgy say? Because they saw the Greek liturgy as the pinnacle of genuine worship. And their primary argument was an argument for antiquity. They said the Greek church stretches all the way back to the church fathers, whereas the Russian church didn't begin until the 10th century when there was the conversion there and the Russian church became an actual thing. So the Greek text has to be the right text. Well, the other arguments who argued for the Russian text say, well, not necessarily. We've seen for 17 centuries that the Greek liturgy changes every decade. So how do we know that it's not the same? Maybe the one that from the Russian Orthodoxy from the 9th century, which hasn't changed at all, is more valid than the Greek one, which seems to change every decade. So how can we say that that's the right one? Both of them had strong arguments there. They would have had the right argument if they would have said, well, which one does Scripture most closely reflect? But they didn't do that because they're not Protestants. Nevertheless, that was the issue. Absolute conformity to the Greek forms of worship was what Russian Orthodoxy needed to submit to, they argued. And ultimately, we need to ask the question, well, what were the differences? What were these variations that people were willing to die over, and we'll see, eventually really die over in horrific acts of bloodshed? Well, here's some of the differences in the liturgy. First was the sign of the cross. Russian Orthodoxy believed that you should do the sign of the cross with the index finger straight, the middle finger slightly bent, and the thumb together. So that's the cross in Russian Orthodoxy. The Greek Orthodoxy says, no, you're supposed to straighten out that middle finger and do it. That's the difference. And that was a big argument. Another one was a prominent, what they call the prominent former. Whereas the Russian Orthodoxy said, Alleluia, Alleluia, glory to you, O God. The Greek Orthodoxy said it three times. Alleluia, 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 glory to you, O God. And the Greek Orthodox said, then that's right, because that's the Trinity. So you have to do three Alleluias, not two. So that was another issue. The Russian Orthodox believed you needed to use seven loaves for communion. The Greek said, no, you need to use five loaves for communion. The church procession, where they would come in and do the incense around the venerations. The Russian Orthodox said, no, you have to circle from left to right. The Greek Orthodox said, no, you have to do left, you have to do right to left. Now, these all seem very simple to us. They seem very stupid to us. But it's important to remember, Eastern Orthodoxy sees the worship, the veneration of the saints, and the worship there on that Sunday morning congregation and corporate worship. They see it as an icon or an image of heaven. It is the window of heaven. And anything that you do wrong there, therefore undermine its ability to be the icon of heaven. It is like, for them, it would be if you had an icon of Jesus, an image of Jesus, to go and to smear paint across his face. You've now desecrated that icon. And for them, the worship service was the supreme icon because it gave a window to the believers of what heaven was going to be like, surrounded by all the saints who've gone before them, which is why they have the pictures of the saints around them. This was a window of worship where both those in heaven and those on earth get to worship together. So any little deviation for them, they saw as breaking away that ability to be and to experience that window into heaven. So that's why it was a big deal. And especially in the Russian Orthodox Church that saw aesthetic and external forms of religion far more important than internal ones. And this was a big deal. So it's easy for us to laugh about, but it was no big deal at all. In order to address this, the patriarch Nikon began enforcing the Greek forms of worship in 1653. So he just said, listen, I'm enforcing that we're going to go to the Greek. The argument of antiquity falls upon me. I believe that it's true. And so if you do any kind of Russian form of orthodoxy, you will be put and subject to penalties. Many churches had their forms of worship changed, and this bothered many. Because for Russian Orthodox, an exchange in external forms of worship could mean not only a destruction of the church's union, but also a destruction with communion with God. Remember, they see all of the communion with God through the sacraments. And if you mess up the sacraments, you mess up communion with God. There isn't a personal communion with God. There isn't a priesthood of all believers in this worldview. And it's really important to see why it was so essential to them. Many rose up in opposition to Nikon's reforms, and he dealt with it very harshly. These opponents that argued against this Greek form of worship received the name the Old Believers, or the Ritualists, because they wanted to keep the old form of Russian worship. They were also called the Raskolniki, or the Schismatics, while those who supported the Greek reforms were called the Nikonites, after Patriarch Nikon. Now, Nikon was a rough and uncompromising man on any old believer or any clergy that he felt unbecoming of the position. One archbishop visiting the city of Moscow during this time wrote this in his diary. He, Nikon, was a real butcher among the clergy. His janissaries, now remember, janissaries were the kind of the Gestapo of the Ottoman Emperor. So you can see what he feels about these kind of special shock troops that are going out patrolling the city. He says his janissaries are always patrolling the city. Whenever they discover any priest or monk who had too much to drink, they drag him off to prison, strip him, and whip him to a bloody pulp. Nikon's prisons are full of past clergy. So he was very uncompromising in anything that he saw as going against his rule there within Moscow. Nikon's desire for power, both spiritually and politically, saw many as seeing his desires to becoming the Orthodox Pope. And he did. He wanted to subject all of the other patriarchs under him and to have political power over the Russian Tsar as well. He saw the Pope in Catholicism as the supreme ideal, and he believed that it was his right to have that power as well. And because of this, the Tsar, who had once loved him and put him in all these positions of power, now had to call a council to remove him. He had just gotten too powerful. Nikon was ultimately deposed by the council, this council of Orthodox patriarchs and bishops, as they decided he had behaved intolerably, especially towards the Tsar. He was banished to a wilderness monastery where he would remain the rest of his life. Order in Moscow was properly restored with the ideas of two spheres of authority. Something that's big in Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, there's always two spheres of authority. There's the secular authority and there's the church authority. And those two things should not be compromised in any way. However, the council, even though they deposed Nikon and excommunicated him, they believed that his decree that utilizing the Greek was right. And so this was a devastating blow to the old believers. They thought, man, our enemy's gone. We're not going to die anymore. And they find out the council, even though they kicked the guy out to the wilderness, they actually held to what he believed. And what they thought would bring about their vindication actually served to bring about their condemnation. They rose up in resistance against the Russian state, and the state was amazed at how wide and deep the resistance truly was. For the rest of the 17th century, Russia was troubled by popular uprisings of the old believers. Many mutinous armies attempted to join on the uprising, which is very common. Can't let a good chaos go to waste. And so all of these kind of mutinous groups that wanted to take power from the Tsar said, hey, let's use this to our advantage. They saw this uprising, they used it and jumped in with their armies and created mass bloodshed. Because you don't want to waste any chaos, you know what I mean? And they saw this. They saw it as rise up a rebellion. This was a way to overthrow the government. And that happened in constant cycles. But at this point, the Tsar and the Russian armies were so powerful that they were able to continue to fend off these attacks and uprisings. In 1684, the Russian government was now in the hands of the Princess Sophia Alexeyevna. I'm going to try to not butcher that too much. And she was acting as a regent for her two younger brothers, Peter and Ivan. And she lost patience with all of this uprising and all of this mutiny, and she became totally about law and order. And so she instituted the death penalty for any old believer. Anybody who tried to rise up with them, they would receive the death penalty, no questions asked. That was the new thing. Unless they denounced their position. That was the only way to be saved from the death penalty. Now the old believers, doing what most groups do, took an eschatological mindset. We are living in the end times, and she's the Antichrist. She's the Antichrist. Now, it's easy for us to laugh about, but this literally happens like every decade. Something bad happens, we're in the end times, this is the Antichrist. It always happens that way. And if anything, when we hear the story of these individuals in Russia, I think they have more right to believe that than most people who call for it today. Because, I mean, these guys really endured horrific realities. And for them, from their mindset, they saw revelation unfolding before them. They saw this evil wickedness and this Antichrist coming against them. The old believers believed that they were taking part in the final conflict between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan. Many old believers fled into the remote, unpopulated areas of Russia's vast landscape and ultimately created self-sufficient communities. Many of the communities in places like Siberia and things like that today were first began by these old believers fleeing persecution and setting up their own communities. Many other old believers fled into the protection of monasteries. They thought, we'll be safe here. Surely the government won't come and desecrate monasteries. But they were wrong. The government ultimately would root them out and lay siege on the monasteries. But rather than be killed by soldiers and warriors, many of these old believers decided that they would choose mass suicide instead. And how they did mass suicide was literally locking themselves in a room and just setting it on fire. And they burned themselves to death. They simply set the room on fire, burned themselves, and during a period of 19 years, there were some 37 of these mass suicides, numbering in a very low estimate, because it's hard to get numbers on this, but the low estimate is that some 20,000 old believers killed themselves in a mass suicide in 19 years. So they are seeing horror. So it's easy for us to laugh and go, well, clearly they were wrong. But if you would have been there, like most people are today, you can see why they thought, this is it, man. This is destruction. This is horror that is taking place before us. The old believer schism proved enduring in Russian Orthodoxy. One estimate is that old believers may have compromised 10% of the Russian population before the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. And there's a group of them still today. And it's really hard to get the numbers. Some say anywhere from 100,000, some say up to 1 million, but there still are a group of these kind of Russian Orthodox that hold to that old Russian form of liturgy. It's really hard to get the numbers on them. And that turns us to our final look at Russian Orthodoxy tonight. And this is, we're going to be looking more at a political figure. And this was Peter the Great. And you can see by the clothing, we are getting far more and more into modern periods and modern era. Peter the Great was one of Russia's most colorful and powerful czars, including influencing his country in literally every way. Though his sister was basically serving as his regent, in order to gain power from her, at the age of 17, he rose up a military coup and had both his sister and her chief minister thrown out of the country. So nothing like family rivalry, right? So 17-year-old creates a coup, has his sister run out, and has her chief minister run out. His brother Ivan was basically just a co-star in this whole thing. He was technically the co-czar, but he didn't really do anything. And in 1696, all of the power of the empire was given fully to Peter over the Russian Empire. He was a towering figure. There you may say, man, he looks kind of girly and weak. He was actually almost 7 feet tall. A mystery. I think they say an average around 6'10 to 6'11 was his height. So this was a big guy, tall guy. He radiated with physical energy and mental restlessness. He was a head over everyone, so he was Saul, if you want to think of it that way. He was the tall, powerful, charismatic leader that everyone wanted to follow. His quest for personal control of government could have led to disaster, but he was extremely intellectual. He had a very capable intellect that was able to balance that kind of desire for power. He took hold of his country and devoted his power into remaking Russia in his image. He saw himself as kind of their divine-righted leader. And he wanted to make it as this towering figure of intellect and of size. And that's what he wanted Russia to become. What's also interesting about Peter is what made him such a great leader is, I think perhaps more than anything, is he at least appealed and made, he gave everyone the ability to think that they were actually being listened to. So he would bring in lots of advisors. He always did what he wanted to do. But at least he made people feel like, hey, he has to listen to what we say. Which should show you something about a leader, at least pretending at least that you're listening to other people. And that's one of the things he did, and one of the reasons why he had very few, if any, military coups or rebellions up against him. Peter set about reforming Russia on a massive scale, largely with the aim of westernizing it, bringing its social and political life into harmony with the norms of the Western nations. He saw the rest of Europe and said, if we're going to succeed, because they're doing really good, we need to get in line. We need to follow what they're doing right. For instance, and you'll see, notice just in the picture, he did something that had never been done before. He made Russian men adopt the dress of European men. So he's wearing a very European setup, very almost French-like, and he has something that really no others had done it to this point, and that was he had all Russian men remove their beard and have a clean-shaven look. So you weren't allowed to have that standard old traditional, you know, Rasputin beard. That wasn't allowed anymore. So much so, and you'll love this, he actually, because of that, and to try and make sure all men were clean-shaven, he enforced a beard tax. So you had to say, so Tony, you'd have had to pay a tax, something you love, I know, for your beard. However, these reforms permeated all of Russian society, education, cultural, administrative, financial, and religious. And it's those religious forms that are pertinent to our discussion. In harmony with his desire to conform Russia to Western ways, he at first promoted Peter Magolia's concept of orthodoxy along Catholic lines. However, he realized these guys are too hostile to Protestants. And at this point in history, it's the Protestant European nations that are doing the best. The nations of Prussia, of the Dutch Republic, of Saxony, of Denmark and Britain are really the leading nations in the world right now. And he's going, I don't want to be too bad with the Protestants because I can really do some trade and commerce with those guys. And so he decides to reject Magolia's ideas and decides to move over more towards the orthodoxy of Cyril, which is much more favorable to Reformed and Protestant theology. And he did so by replacing and putting the new Patriarch of Moscow as a man by the name of Theodan Prokopovich. Now, Prokopovich was well-read in Lutheran theology and had a real sympathy for some of Lutheran's ideals. In order to deal and to purify orthodoxy, he drew on the weapons that were forged against Rome by Lutherans like Martin Hemnitz, Quinstedt, and Johann Gerhard, these great Lutheran kind of second-generation reformers of Lutheranism. He used their ideas of how to create a church state, a state church. That was the idea. Remember, Lutheranism is a state church. Germany is a state church. The political leaders appoint church leaders. And he saw that as the only way to bring about a full and complete reform of society. So Peter and Prokopovich worked together to establish the church-state model, which was so common among Western Europe. Once again, Prokopovich believed the only way for orthodoxy to survive the way Protestantism is and Catholicism is to protect it under the power of the state. And that's what made Russian Orthodoxy so strong. So, once again, it's easy for us now with the ideas of separation of church and state to go, oh, that was a horrific idea, it was bad. It's important to see that in many ways it was one of the reasons that Protestantism was preserved was because of the power of the state. So you can say it was wrong, maybe, yeah. But nevertheless, it is what ultimately brought about its preservation. And that is what Prokopovich saw and wanted to implement that in Russia. He also took a very Protestant position on Scripture, that Scripture was the final authority on all matters, even over the Church Fathers. And he said that the Church Fathers were only authoritative and valuable as expositors of the Scripture. And that sounds like something you'd read in Calvin's Institutes, because that's literally what Calvin says in his Institutes, that the Church Fathers are great resources in their exposition of Scripture. And that's it. It's almost shocking to see that level of almost fully Protestantism within those ideas. Prokopovich took the Lutheran model where the state leader, the Tsar, became the head of the church. And so just like the Queen is the head of the Church of England, and the German king at the time is the head of the German church, the Lutheran church, the Tsar was now the head of the Russian Orthodox Church. And though many Orthodox clergy denounced this, it would lead to the undeniable flourishing in the Russian form of Orthodoxy, which had drunk deeply of Protestant sources. There are some times when you read Russian Orthodox theologians of this period that you will think you're reading a Protestant theologian, just especially on any kind of exposition on Scripture, the authority of Scripture, you would think you'd be reading from a Dutch Reformed scholar at this period. In many ways, Orthodoxy had went full circle from the ideas of Cyril Lucaris now being fully realized within Russian Orthodoxy. Peter was determined that no future patriarch would ever attempt at the power grab that Patriarch Nikon had done before, trying to establish himself as the Orthodox Pope. So instead, he established the church under the model of Lutheran Germany, and he totally dismissed the Patriarch of Moscow. There was no longer a patriarch in Moscow, because there was one head of the church, and that was the Tsar of Russia. Ultimately, he would establish a what was called the Spiritual Regulations of the Holy Governing Synod in 1721, which ultimately brought about kind of the governing body of the Russian Orthodox Church. Just like there was a synod and a conciliar synod over the Lutheran Church, which would govern church authority and issues, he developed that same thing there within Moscow. And it would not be until the fall of the Russian Tsar state in 1917 with the Bolshevik Revolution, with Lenin and others like that, that ultimately the Patriarch would have to be restored. Why? Because the Bolshevik Revolution was communist. It didn't have a god, and so they needed some kind of leadership over their church. Unfortunately for that church then, they would be killed in unbelievable numbers under the communist revolution for the next 60 years after 1970. 70 years. And so we'll look at that when we get to that point around them. Nevertheless, this period between 1721 and 1970, this almost 200-year period, was known as the synodical period of Russian Orthodoxy, because it was a synod that served as the church authority in Russian Orthodoxy. Well, that's Russian Orthodoxy and Eastern Orthodoxy within the 17th and 18th century. That really is the major events that have happened under Cyril Lucaris, Peter Magolia. We've looked at the major developments in Russia there as they adopt a more Protestant state church model under Prokopovich and Peter the Great. And that will pretty much be the way it is up until the 20th century. And that'll be really the next time, probably post-Bolshevik Revolution, that we will look at communist Russia and the effects of Orthodoxy underneath the communist reign. So, we close there tonight with that period, and next time we are together in 2 weeks, we will begin looking at what we call the rationalist option and the rise of the secular humanist and the non-Christian movement. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this study, we thank you for this lecture, and we just thank you for the ability to learn what an amazing gift history is, and we pray that we've just been honoring and honest and truthful about the things said. God, please forgive us if there was anything said that was misspoken or just misunderstood or perhaps read too much into an individual. Lord, we always want to be faithful to the truth, and that's what matters. So we thank you. We pray. We ask that you would just be with everyone this week. We thank you for the rain. We ask that you keep everyone safe on the roads. God, just continue to bring healing to our nations. And if not, God, just continue to allow your church to be the light you've called us to be in the midst of all the chaos. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.